Please remain standing as we turn back into the book of Exodus, chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, which is on page 53 of your pew Bibles. This is a continuation not only of the book of Exodus, but also a discussion that a few weeks ago we saw Pharaoh and Moses get into. It was a heated discussion. I want to remind you of the last few verses, last two verses of chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will never see your face again." What we see in chapter 11 is Moses' parting shot. It's his final statement on the way out the door. And so let's look now at God's holy word. Chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. These are the chilling but inerrant words of the Lord. Inerrant, inspired, our only rule for how to live and what we believe. So let's now look together to our Lord and King for wisdom. Our Father and our God, we come before you in the midst of some very uncomfortable verses, some very uncomfortable realities of the way that you treat those who oppose you, who stand against you. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand who you are accurately, and that we might live lives that reflect that true understanding of who you are. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've got a question for you. Do we want to serve a God who fights for us, fights with us, protects us from our enemy, and rescues us from our enemy? Or do we want a God who is politically correct? By politically correct, I'm using the broad definition of unwilling to do things that could possibly offend someone. Do we want a politically correct God? Now, the Bible teaches us to treat all people with honor, dignity, and respect, so we're not talking about an open license just to go offend people for the sake of offending people. But the Bible also tells us to live lives that are honoring to God. And so certain little things like the authority of Scripture are going to be offensive to people. The postmodern generation says there's no absolute authority, that your opinion is just as valid as anybody else's opinion. unless they disagree with you, at which point you need to be silenced. But your opinion is just as valid as anybody else's. There's no absolute authority. And God says, no, I am the absolute authority. My word goes, whether anybody believes it or not. Other politically incorrect things that God does, even in these passages that we're looking at this morning, is make distinctions between two groups of people. Why would he have a covenant faithfulness to one group and be at war with another group? Many people today would say, that's not fair. Well, on Judgment Day, we don't want fairness. We want mercy when we're standing before the judge. Now, that unfair statement comes from a warped mind who's been fallen and bars the effects of the fall to where nothing we think is objective anymore. It's all skewed by the fact that we're fallen, human nature. The one that is authoritative, that is objective, is the one who writes these verses, God himself. And he says he's okay with being a just God who draws distinction. If God's okay with it, then we're okay with it. How about that politically correct idea of hell? How does that go over in a generation like ours? It doesn't. But yet, God is not afraid to come and judge the quick and the dead, to separate the wheat from the tares, from the sheep from the goats. So, if we want a God who's politically correct, this is not the place to find him. If we want a God who fights for and with his people, then we are all about that in this chapter. This chapter shows us the extent to which God will show, that he will go to show his covenant faithfulness and his covenant love to us, his people, if we trust him, if we're truly saved. So in this passage, God calls us to respond correctly to his sovereign rule over the universe. He calls us to respond correctly to his sovereign rule over the universe. We're going to see that in the first five verses as God pronounces the final plague that's going to come on the people of Egypt. Then in verses 6 through 7, we're going to see the distinction God makes between Egypt and Israel. And finally, we're going to see a variety of responses to God and what he does in his world. So verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon them. This is a God who brings plagues on nations. And he doesn't back away from that. Oftentimes we want to defend him, defend his reputation. Say, well, you know, Satan got the best of God that day when that plague came. Or, well, God's not involved in anything evil or bad. God's not involved with pain or death. That's just the effects of some vague force in the universe. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't try to explain this away. He says, I will bring plagues upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Now, if we think about the context, it starts to make more sense. This is a king and a nation, and they were all involved in one way or another, a king and a nation who killed God's children, who tried to kill the Redeemer before he could be born. And so all the young boys that were thrown into the water, drowned into the Nile, this is God's revenge on what they've done to his children. So we serve a God who's not going to stand back and just let that happen to God's people. For 400 years, people of God were saying, God, what are you going to do about this? Well, here's his response. So God does not back down from saying he brings judgment upon those who oppose him. And he's through bringing his words through spokesmen like Moses and Aaron, through signs and wonders. God is coming personally to do this. God is personally coming to send this plague upon the people. In verses 2 and 3, these verses remind us of something we've seen earlier in Exodus. Flip back, if you will, for a few moments to Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. And we're going to see these words that were prophetic then and realized now. Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians. And now look back in Exodus chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Look at what God has done in the hearts of the Egyptians. He has made them respect Moses. Even the servants of Pharaoh, they respect Moses. They respect the Israelites. And so the Israelites are indeed going to plunder the Egyptians. And they don't do it by force. When is it that someone plunders an enemy? They do it after they've conquered them. Well, God has conquered the Egyptians. And so they will not leave empty-handed. The writing is on the wall. Israel's going to win. But Pharaoh is still being stubborn about it. And if it weren't for the grace of God, you and I would do just what Pharaoh does, shake his fist in the face of God. Remember Ephesians chapter 2 that we read last week. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually just where Pharaoh is. It was the work of God in our lives that gave us hope. It goes on to say in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, about verse 12 and 13, that we were without hope. We were without hope, but God worked in us. So we would not be where we are now if it wasn't for the special act of God's grace in our lives. We'd be just where Pharaoh is. We'd be just where our non-Christian friends are today. Verses 4 and 5, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. This seems harsh. Midnight, it was the most fearful time for the Egyptians in their culture, because remember, their main deity, Ra, the sun god, was the one who protected them. And at night was when he was in the underworld fighting for help for the Egyptians. So they were unprotected in their minds during the night. So it was a fearful time for them compared to God's people, whose king neither slumbers nor sleeps. We're always protected by our God. What does this tell us about our God? He will do whatever it takes to protect his people. He will do whatever it takes to protect us. He will do whatever it takes to win the fight for us, even if it means bringing judgment on men, women, and children of other cultures who oppose him in whatever he does. And something about that strikes us as not being right. But again, we have a warped sense of right and wrong because of the fall. And if something seems not right to us, but God says it's right, then we're the ones who need to line up our thinking with what God is doing. We don't need to explain it away. We need to line up our thinking with his line of thinking. It doesn't trouble God that he does drastic things to show us his love for us. So God's coming again. It's a wonderful message for those of us who believe the gospel. We want it to happen. We want it to happen today. Haven't you prayed lately, Lord Jesus, just forget all this. Just come back today. I don't care about who's going to win the presidential election. Come back today. That's what his people want. But his enemies don't want that. It's a horrible thought for them that Christ is going to come back, not in a manger next time, but in white robes dripped in the blood of his enemies. He's Lord Sabaoth. He's a warrior God who fights for his people. And we see that depicted in what is portrayed here. So when God makes a promise, he delivers on that promise. He's promising that he is coming back. Are we living our lives in light of that promise, in light of that reality? So often, it's easy for us just to not even think about him coming back. not even be prepared for that, and just go on about our business like he never existed. So we live often like he's not coming back, but he will come back. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? Have you done your business with God? Have you placed your trust in him and his work for all eternity? Your soul is at stake. Have we done that? Or are we just playing games, waiting around because at some point in the future, we might get serious about spiritual things? So in verses 1 through 5, God pronounces the final plague. In verses 6 through 7, he shows us the distinction, the difference between his people Israel and his enemies Egypt. So verse 6, there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. The same verb for cry is what was used in Exodus chapter 2 when God's people were crying out to God for help. It's a cry for help, and that's what's going to happen. Not only will it be physical cries of pain, but these Egyptians, when the plague strikes, will be crying for help to their worthless gods who have no power. But God's people, in Exodus 2, when they cried out to God, he heard them. He remembered his covenant with Abraham. He listened to them. He saw their plight. And he knew what they were going through. Those great verbs at the end of verse 23 of chapter 2. God's people call out to Yahweh, who actually can help, unlike the Egyptians who are flailing around calling out to Ra and other gods that don't exist. It's a picture of what's going to happen at the end. This is a preview of Judgment Day. In Revelation chapter 1, behold, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, for every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That's a picture of God's judgment when he comes back. Compare that to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. I plead with you, be in that last group. Be ready when he comes back. Don't be putting it off until then. So one of the differences we see between Egypt and Israel, Egypt cries out to false gods who've proven themselves to be worthless, but you know what? They still cry out to them anyway. God has systematically destroyed each one of the major gods with each plague, showing the Egyptian people that their gods are worthless, that they will just end up in destruction if they follow them. Whereas Israel puts their hope in the God of the universe, the true God, Yahweh. That is our source of strength. That is our comfort. He is our refuge. So many of our times, God puts us in troubling situations, and those are great times to see who it is that we're putting our strength and refuge in. On Friday night, I'm the worst bicycle mechanic on the planet, okay? I really am. But I had a list of bike projects that were waiting for me, and so I said, all right, be a man and do it. So I attempted it, and I failed at every level. And there's one point at which I was trying to take off pedals and swap pedals from one bike to another. And so two of the pedals were stuck. And now I know you bike mechanics out there, you think pedals, they screw one way for the right pedal and the opposite way for the left pedal. I knew that. I got the left pedals off. It was the right pedals, the ones that screw normally and unscrew normally, I couldn't get off. And I thought, okay, one of three things are going to happen here. Either I'm going to hurt myself, either something is going to break, or this pedal is going to come off. But I was determined for an hour to make sure one of those three things happened. And after an hour, I finally gave up. But I was trusting in the fact that I could figure this out. I could do this. Whereas God has put people in my life, namely at the bike shop, with the tools and experience to handle things like stuck wheel pedals. Now, to tell you, it took a big guy at the bike shop a long bar to get enough torque to loosen those wheels. So I wasn't totally pathetic. But my thing is, I want to be seen as competent. I want to see myself as in control, and I want the people at the bike shop to respect me, not realize what an imbecile I am when it comes to fixing bikes. And so I was proud, I was too proud to take the bikes to the shop until five other problems came up, and I said, okay, I got to go to the shop tomorrow. In 5 minutes, they had them all fixed. But we trust in ourselves. We trust in things. We trust in comfort food to comfort us. We trust in our material possessions to bring us joy. We're just like the Egyptians. It's easy for us to rail on them, but if we do that, we should rail on ourselves. Because just like they trusted in Ra, so we trust in our finances, whatever it is, something other than God. So how about us? In whom are we putting our trust? Another distinction between Israel and Egypt comes in verse 7. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man nor beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. There's the crowd waving, that's not fair. God is not being politically correct. Well, we don't want God to be politically correct. We want him to fight for us. If that means defeating his enemies, that's what it takes. Salvation. One of the metaphors we see in Scripture is that that means rescuing us from our enemies. And there has to be a battle to make that happen. Now, the way Moses says this is probably another dig at Egyptian culture and their false god, because you guessed it, they had a false god in the form of a dog. He was the god of the dead and embalming. His name is Anubis. And so Moses just, you know, he's got to put the dig in there that not only is this a distinction between Israel and Egypt, but not a dog like your God is going to bark or growl at the people of God to show how completely God has conquered not only the Egyptians, but all of their false gods. When we're desperate, we cry out to the people that we think will comfort us. Think about the last time you were in desperate need. Who did you cry out to? And that is a preview of where your heart is. We all want to think, I stand up here every Sunday and say, trust in the Lord. Well, I didn't show it Friday night. I've got people here who keep me accountable. I confess, I said things I hadn't said in years, okay, when I got so frustrated at that bike. I was trusting in something other than the Lord at that point. Otherwise, I would have just given up and gone to the bike shop. How about us? When we see ourselves in stressful situations, what is it that we put our faith in? So Moses pronounces the final plague. He pronounces the distinction between Israel and Egypt. And finally, we're going to see various responses to God and how he works. Verse 8, all of these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, not Pharaoh, but bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all your people, and follow you. After that, I will go out. This is Moses talking. And they're worshiping now Moses and his God, or bowing down and respecting Moses and his God, not any longer Pharaoh and the false gods. But it's too late. The damage has been done. War is already on. It's already been declared. So for the Egyptians, after many years of worshiping Pharaoh, they see someone who really has connections with Almighty God, and that's Moses. So they respect him. Another reaction we see is Pharaoh. He would rather bring down an entire nation than submit to God. Kind of like I did on Friday night. I'd rather hurt myself or hurt the bike than give up and take it to the bike shop. That's where it was for an hour. Pharaoh was like that for a long time. The consequences for him were far more severe than just a bike. He brought down an entire nation. He'd rather do that than submit to God. And Moses, how does he respond to this? He shows his heart and compassion, even for the poor Egyptians who are led by a leader who doesn't care about them. That's why he's so angry. He storms out because of Pharaoh. Because of Pharaoh's stubbornness, he is going to bring about destruction for the whole nation of Egypt. That angers Moses, especially when he thinks about the firstborn having to die. So he storms out. He loves his people, and he's talking to a leader who doesn't love his own people. The antithesis of Pharaoh is Jesus Christ, who loves his people sacrificially. Jesus Christ loves us. He's more concerned about our well-being and our future and our relationship with him than he is about his own self-being and comfort and security on the cross. He was willing to die for us, to pay the penalty of all the wrath of God for all the sins that we've committed in order to rescue us. This Lord Jesus Christ is a king worthy of our worship. He's a king worthy of living for. He's a king worthy of dying for. And he will come back in the future. And when he comes, how will he find us? Like Pharaoh, shaking his fist in God's face, not being willing to submit? Or will he find people like us who are bowing down and following him? In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and that's a beautiful picture of how far God will go to show his love for us and how much we need his help to follow him. So for any here who are wanting to follow him, knowing how needy you are, that you are just as bad at being a Christian as I am at being a bike mechanic, this meal is for you, because this is one of the ways God uses to strengthen us and our following him. So do we imitate Pharaoh and say, "No, Lord, I don't want to do that"? Or do we follow him, bowing the knee to him and submitting to him? Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a costly relationship, costly for him, costly for us as well, but more costly for him. But no one who takes refuge in him shall be condemned. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we will not be like those who wail, who have no hope, who dread the thought of seeing the judge, who dread the thought of being put on the judgment seat based on their own merits. But Father, may we be like those who rejoice at the coming of the Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we reflect on this, as we prepare our hearts for communion, let's ponder the deep love of Jesus. Let's stand together and sing.